We're talking about 110 to about 210 AD, talking about some heresies, finishing up from last week. We dabbled into Gnosticism last week. What I've added here this week, we'll look at last week's notes, but I've also simplified things by making it more complicated with another set of notes. See how that works? And if you take the notes, now if you're online and you're watching, the notes, I've filtered them together on the online notes at the bottom of the live feed. Just click notes there. And in that packet, there is on our page tonight, it'd be on the second page. It's just church history events from 115 to 300 AD. And these are just some things that we're looking at as we're heading through the material this evening, talking about some of the heresies. The first thing that's interesting on this page right here is this is like 115, the Ryland Library papyrus called Papyrus P52. This Papyrus P52 is a piece of papyrus that was written around 115, possibly earlier, possibly 111, but going all the way up to possibly 135. So it's being written early in this time period, and I do not have that. It is in, if you go to the very first page of the notes that I handed to you, the John Ryland Papyrus is in the John Ryland Library in Manchester, England. It was found, actually bought on the street market in 1920. And I do not have that, okay, obviously. But I do have a replica. So right here is a replica of that. And if you look on the second page, I've got a picture of the replica that I've got here on the top right here. And there's the back of it. And I can show right here on this very quickly. This is the John Ryland manuscript. Now, this is a replica, but it looks just like that. The replica that I have here is two times the actual size. I'll pass this around. It's plastic. That's why this doesn't have screws on. It could actually come apart. You could take it out. See, it's plastic. It's a replica. But you can see the Greek writing on there. And it's two times as big. You can pass that around if you want to. And that's the front, and there's the back side of it. And what it says, let's go back to the front right here. On the front of this, what is interesting about this is the first that we have of actual handwritten scripture from this date, 115. So this is during the days of Papias, Polycarp, Ignatius. It's before Irenaeus was born. This was like written before he was born. And so we have that in England in a museum or in a library. And what it has on there, it refers to the text of John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33 on one side. And you can see on that top right there, it's got the Greek in the bold. And then what's not on there, what's torn away, that's written here just in the non-bold. But what is in, if we translated it into English, it says, the Jews for us, then the rest of it is missing, it is not permitted to kill. Then it says, anyone, so that the word then of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he, then it says, spoke significantly with the kind of death he was going to die, entered therefore again into the praetorium, Pilate, the first letter of Pilate's there, and the Jews said to him, thou art a king of the Jews, or Pilate said to him, and that's on one side. If you flip it over, it says this other part, and also you can see the Greek there in the translation. Jesus says, for this I have been born, I have come into the world so that I would testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears of me my voice. Said to him, Pilate, what is truth? And this, having said again, he went out unto the Jews and said to them, I find not one fault with him. And that is what is on that piece of papyrus from 115. And it's exactly what your Bible says in the book of John today. So this was a big deal because talk about heresies and false teaching. In the 1800s, it came out very, and people still believe it today if you're higher academics and criticism. They think the book of John was written later in the second century, like 180, 200 AD. But here we've got it actually in form, that you can written from this time period, which is very interesting. So that is on that time scale of church history events, that's the first thing. So this is right here, this first century, we have a piece of scripture that they were passing around, and that was found in Egypt. If you remember, John wrote the book of John in Ephesus in Asia Minor. So it's on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea by 115. And if we were to go ahead and push this, not push it, but give you more information, John wrote in Ephesus around 85, the book of John, A.D., maybe 90 A.D., and now you add 15, you add 30 years to it, and by 115, there's a copy of what he wrote in 85, 90 A.D. in Ephesus. There's a copy of it in Egypt in 115, which means it was being copied and it was being transferred. They found that if it's 115, John died, say, 98 A.D., they found that, or that was in existence 18 years after John's death. So, how close are we getting to the apostles of having the text written during their lifetime? Here's your 18 years, 18 stinking years from the death of the apostle until we've got our first copy of what he wrote. So we don't have the original autographs, but that's not what you typically hear about Christianity and the text, the scripture, and the authenticity. Here's a couple other things I'll pass here. This is now more, these are actual legitimate, and they come from Egypt. These are papyrus. This is real papyrus, probably from around, sometime between 200 BC and 200 AD. This is about the actual size of the John Ronan manuscript, besides the large one. You can take a look at it. If you look at it very closely, you can see the papyrus laid together there. There's a picture of that right there that we've got. And you can see the texture of the papyrus. You can see the writing. That's demotic. That's an Egyptian-style writing coming after the hieroglyphics and the cursive form that came after. Here's another piece of it, a papyrus, a little bit bigger, so you can look at it. And these are authentic. These are actual, again, not scripture. If they were scripture, they would not be something that we're passing around here tonight. But this, again, is just interesting, I think. It's fun to look at them. It'd be fun to take them out. And
is this the top?
Yeah, I don't know. That's Demotic. I'm working on Demotic. I don't know. I'm working on Demotic myself, trying to, there's this one, and then, of course, a little bit bigger one. It's hard. I'm having a hard time putting together the Demotic letters. I've been working on that, but Todd and I are studying Hebrew, and I tried working with this. I'd like to, because I've got several pieces of Demotic. It'd be fun to see what the words are, and I haven't figured it out. I haven't found a good code. But nonetheless, okay, that's the first thing on church history on this page that we're going through at this time is right around 115. We've got a text of Scripture already in a museum or in a library. 135, Hadrian builds a pagan temple in Jerusalem on top of the site of Jesus' crucifixion. So after he conquers Jerusalem, renames it Aleia Capitolia, he builds on top of here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre right there. He builds on top of that, before it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it was the burial place, he builds a temple to, I think it was Venus, and that was torn down then during the days of Constantine, and that's coming up. 135 AD, going on in Christianity in Rome, Christmas becomes an instituted feast day in 135 AD, which is just interesting. Rome, the church in Rome, is not like a universal church like you think of the Catholic Church, but that church in Rome makes Christmas a feast day in Rome in 135. 144, our first heretic we're going to be talking about tonight is Marcion, and I'll just write his name right here. Marcion is going to follow up with the Gnostic teaching after Cerinthus and some of those other guys. We'll pick up on that here in just a moment. That's around 144 AD. He's going to take place, and he'll interact with Polycarp. Another name you're going to want to be familiar with is Justin Martyr. He writes his first apology. Around 150, this is where we start having the Christians are growing in number, but they are misunderstood by their culture. And so they don't know if they're Jews, if they're some kind of a new religion, if they're some kind of a cult, what are they? And again, there's Gnostic form of Christianity, there's some different heresies breaking out. But to help explain that what is known as the rise of the apologist. And the apologists are not going around apologizing, "I'm sorry we're Christians, we're sorry we're Christians, I'm really sorry we're here." They're explaining. And actually the Greek word for apologia, it means to give an explanation. So when someone tells you, literally, and I've done this before, it's not real popular, "You need to apologize." Well, the actual etymology of the word means you're asking me to explain my actions. So, okay, well, here's my apology. The reason I said what I said was because, and then you justify your position and say, "This is why I'm right." And that is the literal meaning of the word apology. And that's not how we use it in the English language. It means, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Which, again, is a fair development of the word. But the apologists like Justin Martyr, Tertullian is going to be coming along here. You can see Irenaeus doing some of that type of thing, is explaining who the Christian, who are we? What do we believe, and how does it affect your culture? Why should you be supportive of Christianity? And the apologists are going to do a tremendous work during this time because they're taking a mysterious Christianity. It's not Jewish. It's got Gentile. They meet in homes. Something about eating bodies or drinking blood or something, I don't know. It's like, whoa. And they begin to, instead of being a mystery, what's really going on and all the conspiracies, they start writing, and they write letters to the emperors. And when we say letters, we're talking about books. You know, they're an entire volume sent to the emperor with the idea that it's for public reading. And it does leave an impact. And in 150, Justin Martyr, one of the first apologists, he writes what he's called First Apology, which means the explanation of Christianity. 155, right around this time, Polycarp himself is martyred. We have the account written down and also his epistle that he wrote to the Philippians. So we've got Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've got Ignatius writing to those Eastern churches or churches of Asia Minor. And now we've got Polycarp, a disciple of John, with a letter to the Philippians, which is, we have that today in literary form. 170, it's worth noting, the Muratorian canon appear. What this is, it's an Easter letter that one of the pastors sends out to kind of encourage his people. And within there, he lists the names of the books of the Bible, that these are the ones you should be reading in your church. He's like a bishop over several churches. And he's saying, these are the books you should be reading in your churches. And it's the first list of what we call the canon of Scripture. People say, well, how did we get the canon of Scripture? Eventually, they're going to vote on it at a church council. But before any church councils, besides the Jerusalem Council in 40 AD, actually take place, there's this understanding of what is authoritative writing. And interesting in there, it's basically all of our books that we hold to. It does not include, and we're talking about New Testament, because the Old Testament is solid. We're not deciding on the Old Testament. You take it as the Jewish text. It comes together. The Christians did rearrange the order of the books. But his list does not include Hebrews, the book of James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. Those are not in his list. There's a couple books that are like, probably you want to use this. Matthew and Mark are in that. But the other books are listed there, but also a couple books are also possible. They're edifying books like The Shepherd of Hermas and a couple other ones that later on we're saying, yeah, this does not line up tight enough with the text of Scripture as far as doctrine, and they let it slide away. So that's coming in 170. There's already a canon being formed. We'll talk about this in 172. The Montanist movement. That 170, I think 172, that is a charismatic Pentecostal group breaks out in Asia Minor. We'll take a quick look at that tonight. And that is another here. This is a continuation of the Gnosticism. This is a very interesting, important controversy, because what they're doing right at the same time, you got in 170, the Muratorian canon is being established. This is the text of Scripture. These are the books you should be reading from. Meanwhile, in Asia Minor, they're saying, guess what? We're still getting revelation from God. And they've got a couple, they've got a teacher there, and he's got a couple ladies that are prophetesses, and they're receiving revelations from God. And so they're still writing Scripture in Asia Minor in 172. And they also have some great eschatological information of where the temple, the new city of Jerusalem's coming down. Of course, they're in their hometown. Just like if I was going to misteach eschatology, I mean, Jesus is going to return where? I mean, West Des Moines. I mean, that's where he's going to gather around my house, you know. That'd be a heresy, but that's kind of the way things usually go. But no, Montanus. Tertullian begins writing. He's a great, another great apologist. Begins writing his influential works, and he's the first one to coin the term Trinity, because again, we've saw, and again, you've got to listen to your notes from last week. The Trinitarian debates: is there three gods, or are there one God in three forms? Is one like water, one like gas, and one like steam, or you know, ice, or something? He's going to say Trinity is going to bring it together, and that's going to be picked up by church councils and eventually used. Origen, 215, he begins writing, and he's a church father. I'm not real big on Origen. He was very heavy into allegory and symbolizing everything in the Old Testament, and so I really don't have a lot of confidence in his teacher, Clement of Alexander, and Origen himself. Now, there's volumes. See, a wealthy individual, I think it was someone in Rome, hired scribes. Like they're hiring like a, they didn't have printing presses, but they'd hire people. And as he would teach sermons, or he'd teach a class, and he'd have his notes, they'd pass those notes down to the scribes. They had desks, and they would just start copying and circulating his material. And that's why down on my shelf, I've got several volumes of just Origen's writings, not because they're so good, although they were very, you know, useful and had a great influence in Christianity. It's that you couldn't destroy them because there's so many copies circulating. And so the Origen, and we'll talk about him possibly sometime. And I'm not a real big fan of Origen, although he was a great Christian, wasn't afraid of dying as a martyr, put in prison, got in some church controversies with different leaders. 215, 290 is the rise of the Christian schools in Alexandria and Antioch. And 220, worth mentioning, and we're past our date right here, but a word that's going to be coming up, I'll say it to you for the first time here, homoousios, which means same in essence. It's a word that's going to, it's going to be coined by Sabellius, who's going to eventually be excommunicated as a heretic, but they're going to keep his word, because that word is going to be used at the Nicene Council. When they start talking about Arianism and Athanasius, is Jesus the first creation of God, or is Jesus God? And it's like, if he's God, how can he be a man? And if he's God in eternity past, how can Jesus be there with God? There, it's like, now you got the Trinity. How, it's like they're the same. Homoousios is they're the same essence. They're the same. They're the Godhead. Now, they're two people, but they're not the same. It's not like, oh, look, they're the same person. Look at this side, look at that side. No, they're two people, but they're the same essence. And that's why eventually you're going to get this little diagram where God, the concept of God, the identity of God is in the middle, but then there's this triangle going around it where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God, the Father is God, this essence, but the Son is not the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and so there's that's going to end up being one of the big diagrams that's going to come out of the explanation of that. But he develops that term. Notice the development of the word Trinity. We're not creating Christianity. They're coming up with terms to explain the mystery of this revelation that's been given man from outside of their intellect, like the Trinity or homoousios. Again, I rushed through this. Now, Cyprian, 248, Cyprian is elected bishop of Carthage. A big persecution in Decius in 250. The monastery movement's going to begin in around 270. A guy named Anthony is going to become a monk. He's going to just be, really, he's going to be fed up. He's high up in the church, but he's fed up, like in being in Rome and some of the big cities. He's fed up with the materialism, the wealth. The bishops are becoming wealthy. There's power and there's politics. And he says, it stinks. There's corruption here. I'm leaving civilization, and I'm going to go out and spend time with God. And begins the monastery movement, and he's what we'd be say the first monk that isolates himself. By 300, Christian population is, again, this is an estimate, about 6,200,000. And that's about 10% of the Roman Empire is Christian in the year 300 AD. In 302, there's 20,000 martyrs. And then Diocletian in 303, one of the great persecutions, the Diocletian persecution, where they're going to be required to give up your text of scriptures. It's going to be one of the things they go after is all the scriptures, which is, again, amazing when we can go back and find manuscripts before 300 AD, because in 300 AD, it was required, if you wanted to live, you had to not just renounce Christ, but you had to give Rome your text, and they would burn, just torching scripture, trying to rid the world of the text of scripture. And so that is one of the reasons why many things, it's like, why don't we have these? Well, you have the Decius persecution, but then you also are going to have, then eventually in 600s and the 700s, the Muslims are going to sweep through and try to torch the same thing. Anyway, that is, again, a quick outline. If we could do this very quickly, because this is what we were talking about, go to the next page. It's 155 on the set of notes tonight. 155 AD, and the guy's name is Montanism, or it's called Montanism. On your big, huge packet from last week, this is what I'm talking about. Montanism. This is the only place this is. I was thinking of the Gnostic. Montanism, it begins in Phrygia. And I wish I had a map on my phone that I could pop up there. I just didn't do it. This is Corinth right here. This would be the churches of Asia Minor. Here's the Black Sea up here. Jerusalem, Antioch. Here's Tarsus, where Paul's at. And as this up in this Black Sea area in Pontus right here, Peter is going to write to the people of Pontus. And excuse me. That's the Gnostic. I wanted to do that first, and I didn't. Phrygia, and the name of the city right there is, I can't see it, it's P-E-P-U-Z-A. P-E-P-U-Z-A is the city in the province of Phrygia. And this is where, well, let's just read down through this. The church had become formal and was led by human leadership. This is 155 AD. And many people have, you know, the elders that we're talking about, Paul establishing elders and sends Timothy to fix the church of Ephesus. And the elders had taken and formed structure. And now you can just imagine the earlier church, they're meeting in people's houses. The leadership was kind of shaky. You can feel that in 1 Timothy. You've got the wealthy women coming in to the homes. You've got the false teachers coming to the homes. Then they start moving from home to home. And there's really nothing established, just like who's the most charismatic, personality-wise, who's got the most gifts, who's the loudest, who's the wealthiest. And it's kind of like, and Paul's trying to temper it so that we've got structured leadership and we've got the teaching of the apostolic doctrine. Well, that is healthy. That is good. But here, they began to feel like in many places that it was too formal, that they'd lost some of that. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you've experienced that just like the dead church. Now, again, what I used to think is the dead church, and I've gone off into, in the 80s, gone off into the charismatic and Pentecostal and all the power and the prophets and all that, and it's like, whoa, no. And you come back, it's like, oh, thank God, a dead church just teaching the word of God, singing hymns, just blah blah blah, just stay right here in the apostolic track. You understand what I'm saying? Because you can go to places where especially when we were in our 20s, Tony and I both, we're married, took our kids, we're so excited in the 1980s. It's like, we found a place that they've got like it's like a rock band. And it's like they got people dancing and clapping and the music's loud and there's prophets there and people are being healed and people are falling over. It's like, and there was some teaching going on, but usually it was just to confirm what was taking place in this. But it was alive, nothing like our Methodist church that we just sat and sang out of the hymnal. And so we went down there, and we thought, you know, in our youth, in our ignorance, and there's a fine line through all of this. You know, it's a pendulum. We felt like it was really alive. And the longer we spent there, you begin to realize, you learn yourself, and you grow or you don't grow yourself, that the growth takes place over here for me, in the instruction of the Word of God, of hearing and understanding and applying it to your life. And life isn't all about a party. It's pretty much daily. I mean, it's pretty much like a grind. And God doesn't always come and rescue you. It's kind of like, he's the guy that came up with the ideal of man and woman in the garden and then all of the history and what a great idea. We're going to take the Jews down into slavery, and then in 400 years, I'll come and bring them back up, and it's like, and just promise them about things I'm going to do in the future, and just let them live and grow and develop. And then I'm going to send a Messiah who's going to die on the cross, and then we're going to spend 2,000 years talking about that. And when does the fun stuff happen? The fun stuff is you growing and maturing as a Christian. And so eventually we begin to realize we need to come over here and have something more structured, because we've got to raise our family. We've got to go to work. We just can't be dancing around the throne of God, singing songs, waiting for God to rain money down on us or whatever. Well, anyway, that's what's happening right here. Here we go. In 155, the church had become, in these people's eyes, formal and was led by human leadership. Now, again, remember, Jesus appointed the 12 apostles who went out and appointed people to follow them. Paul's to appoint elders, so it's like, I mean, Jesus isn't going to come down and preach on Sundays for you. The Holy Spirit's not just going to, you know, move around. I mean, he's going to use structure. No, okay, I could keep preaching here. A man named Montanus attempted to confront the problem of the spiritless formal church. Now, this sounds like somebody talking about church in the 1940s or 1960s. He opposed the rise to the prominence of the bishop in the local church. I mean, we don't need bishops. We just need people who are willing to follow the Spirit of God. Well, what's the criteria? They're willing to follow the Spirit of God. Well, what does that look like? I mean, does it mean they get really emotional and roll around on the floor and babble in some kind of tongues? Yes, exactly. That's the kind of leadership we're looking for. Well, yeah, for maybe a couple church services, but you realize it's just chaos. Well, that's what they're looking for. Montanus began to stress the second coming of Christ, of course, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are two things right here. Whenever you start, again, we got to teach eschatology, and I have. We've got to talk about the Spirit of God and the gifts of the Spirit of God. But anytime you start really spending too much time in eschatology and too much time talking about the gifts of the Spirit and what the Spirit of God is doing and neglecting like the mundane, verse by verse, daily life, living, doing the good works. Paul's telling, yesterday he's saying doing the good works. It's a sign of a problem. Too much emphasis on eschatology and the Holy Spirit. In his zeal, he taught extreme concepts, okay? So if you've got the Holy Spirit speaking through your people, I mean, why do you need the text of Scripture? Because we've got the Spirit right here with us today. Not reading some old text of Scripture written in 155, written way back in 65 AD. We're living in 150 AD. We need some fresh revelation. And again, that's what we're doing today. We're still teaching the books from 65 AD. And you imagine 2024, we need some progressive revelation. But anyway, so he's got people following the Spirit. In his zeal, he taught extreme concepts such as inspiration was immediate and continuous. Meaning right now, boom, the Spirit just spoke through you. Write that down. That's the same Spirit that spoke through Paul, just spoke through you. And it's continuous. I mean, just because Paul died, the Holy Spirit didn't die. He's going to start speaking through someone. Now, again, there is a logic to make. That's why you've got to come to some conclusion. When did the text of Scripture stop being written? These guys are still writing it. And there's people today following a heresy like this, still pursuing that. Now, of course, inspiration was immediate and continuous. He himself was the paraclete. Now, that's not parakeet. Paraclete. Paraclete is the comforter. Jesus told his disciples, when I go, I'll send, in the English, the comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is going to come and be a comforter to you. He's going to come and be alongside you. He's going to indwell you. It's Jeremiah 31:31. I'll write my laws in your heart. God is going to have you be born again. The Spirit will indwell you. You'll be able to understand the Word of God. You'll be empowered. You'll have new life. It'll be the source of your new life, the source of your resurrection. Nonetheless, he goes ahead and realizes, you know what? I am the paraclete. I am the comforter Jesus promised he would send. And he's sending it right there in the middle of Asia Minor. You can see the map there on the bottom of your page. He thought he himself was the paraclete through whom the Holy Spirit spoke as he had through Paul and Peter. So you got Paul and Peter, and now Montanus just figures, I'm just replacing, I'm just continuing now being the mouthpiece of the paraclete or the Holy Spirit. His eschatology became so extravagant that he believed the kingdom of God would come down and be set up in Pepuzza in Phrygia, right there on the map where I showed you. He and his followers followed strict asceticism. Here's another indication of some improper behavior. You want to be, like the word yesterday when you're going through 1 Timothy chapter 2, was self-control. Self-control, love and faith and holiness in self-control. Now, if you push self-control and you don't understand it, you're going to get into asceticism, where you're going to start limiting everything in the flesh. You're going to start becoming cultish in their behavior. They followed strict asceticism. For example, they would have no marriages in this church. Why? Because the kingdom of God is coming. We don't have time for families and raising children. Well, what about what Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Don't have time for that. That was old stuff. This is the new revelation. And so there's no time for that. They had many fasts, meaning going without food. That was very impressive. And when they did eat, they only ate dry food, you know, granola bars and beef jerky and stuff like this, I guess. Of course, they prophesied, because that's where they got their revelation from. What about the letters to Paul? We don't need the letters of Paul. We've got the Holy Ghost ourselves. Of course, they spoke in tongues. And of course, they had visions. And again, this is what they're saying. And got caught up in intense religious excitement. Intense religious excitement would be, you know, vibrating and rolling and dancing and jumping and falling over, hollering, tongues, all kinds of things. And again, which means the louder it gets, heck, if they could have, they probably would have brought in a smoke machine and a rock band. But nonetheless, and a light show. There was two prophetesses that accompanied them. Their names were Prisca and Maximilla. Now again, Montanus was the paraclete or the apostolic figure, but these two ladies were the mouthpieces of the Spirit. Their oracle said, for example, these are some of the messages you would have heard in church from these two prophetesses. Do not hope to die in bed, but as martyrs. Today, tombstones in Phrygia attest to the boldness of the Montanus Christians with what is written on some tombstones from that very, very time period. You can still see tombstones with this kind of stuff written on it. Maximilla predicted, after me, there will be no prophecy, but the end. Now again, after Paul, there's going to continue to be time. After Peter, John is going to write the book of Revelation, but there's still going to be time after John. But as far as Maximilla, when she's dead, it's nothing but the end. It's like, I am the last prophet. Kind of like Elijah, John the Baptist type. Again, and that is typical of, it's like, is that strange? It's only strange because it's happening here. But when it happens in 1950, happens in 1980, it happens in 2024 down the street. It's the same thing. Eschatology, Holy Spirit, a lot of asceticism, people speaking and prophesying, and the end is here, the end is here, the end is here, and then they've got to back it up with a lot of emotionalism and rolling around on the floor or something.
I think it's coming up here. I'll wait until we get to it. Yeah. Here it is. Point 10.
He had considerable influence in North Africa. So on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, this influenced the churches down there, which included, and this is sad, this is hard to understand, the conversion of Tertullian. Now, Tertullian was one of the great church apologists, but he was fed up with the dead state of the church and saw this type of activity and the prophecies of Maximilla and Prisca and thought, this is the place to be. So he sold everything and moved to Tulsa. Phrygia. We were the ones that moved to Tulsa. All right. Tertullian allowed their strict asceticism to influence his writings at times. Now, Tertullian, the great quote you know from Tertullian, he wrote a lot of, he came up with the idea of the Trinity. He was a great writer. But one of his great quotes is, as he's explaining apologia to the Roman Empire, he's saying, do you not realize that the more Christians you kill, the more we spread? Because of our faith, because of our commitment, because of our conviction to our God, that we're not willing to compromise, people realize they're looking for something with substance. And thus he writes, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So keep on killing us. We're just going to keep spreading. So that was Tertullian. He refused forgiveness for serious sins after baptism. For example, if you're baptized, I would teach, if you sin after you become a Christian, 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Yeah, but what if it's a really serious sin? Okay, now we got to get a list of sins that you can just get forgiven of, and then this list of sins that are serious. But he had a list of serious sins, and if you committed one of these, you're out of luck. Jesus died for the sins of the world and all of your sins, but not those three, right? Can't do it. And again, it made sense to him and his group of prophetesses. They banned remarriage and forbade flight from persecution. In Constantinople Council in 381, now we're moving ahead about 200 years, Montanism was condemned and said they should be looked at as pagans. It was not that they're not Christians, they're pagans. I mean, they're prophesying, they're asceticism. They're not following the gospel, they're not following the death of Christ, they're not following grace. They would be a true heretic is a pagan. I mean, it's not just, well, you know, like we talk on Tuesday night, we were comparing, you know, what are we comparing? We're talking about the dispensationalism or a covenant theology, a replacement theology. Is Israel going to come back and be saved and restore as a nation in the end, or are they done? Well, we all still have faith in Christ. It's how is eschatology playing out? That is not a heresy. That's an interpretation of eschatology or ecclesiology. These guys actually wiped out the foundations of Christianity. And so they became heretics and were condemned and considered pagans. So if you consider yourself a Christian and you've got a cross and you meet on Sunday mornings, but you've wiped out the basic Christian doctrines, you're pagan. Well, yeah, but we've got crosses and we've got Christian items and we talk about Jesus, right? But you don't have the apostolic doctrine. You're basically a heretic. You become a pagan. The Montanists were... it says right here, point 12, the Montanists were not heretics, they were fanatics. That's what I wrote there in point 12, so I just contradicted myself. Their prophecies never came true. They caused a disruption as the church was trying to establish the New Testament canon. So again, as we go through this, the New Testament canon, which books are we going to have? Well, these guys would want you to include the writings of their prophets. The Montanists are a warning to the church that they must maintain a connection with the Spirit of God and the emotion of man while not forsaking the doctrine and the organization of the church. And again, we cannot deny that we have emotions. You know, There's certain things that move my emotions, including the Word of God, including the Spirit of God. You can't just become a zombie. And we can't say, well, I've got the Bible, but I'm not going to look for the Spirit of God, because as surely as I've got a text of Scripture, the Spirit of God is moving in my world, moving in my life, moving amongst people around me, and the Spirit of God is alive and real. So you've got to have a living spirit, a living relationship with the Holy Spirit. It says He'll lead us and guide us. You know, it doesn't mean that He's going to, you know, have me write Scripture, but the Spirit of God is going to lead me. But we've also got the text of Scripture. So there's that, there's a balance. You can see people that deny all, you know, anything, you know, as far as emotional or the Spirit of God, we're just going to have the dead letter of the law, which is probably, if I were going to lean one way, that's where I'd want to lean after all things I've experienced. But at the same time, it's going to be really nice if you can have the breath of the Spirit of God in your life while you're reading the text of Scripture, giving you insight to your life in application, and that you're leaning on the gifts that God has given you, because the church depends on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we want to be following the leading of the Spirit of God, but we don't want to start writing more Scripture and everything someone prophesies and rolls around the floor with a tongue or something. It's like, that can get crazy. And it did. Okay, that is Montanism. And now the next thing on our notes, very quickly. Any questions or thoughts on that? I mean, we're going through a lot of things very fast. The next page is what I originally started talking about, Marcion, around 140 and 160. 140, 160. And now I wish we had a map I could pop up there again. But you can see that's up there by the Black Sea. You can see on that page right there. On this packet, on page 12 from last week, there you've got more details. This is the same, not the same, it's the same information. It's just more of the information. I'll read some of that to you here in a moment. This right here is just cut and pasted right out of the framework book, my framework book from 2008. This is just right out of there. But this follows, I'll read through this very quickly. Marcion, and he's going to be familiar with Polycarp. Polycarp is going to know Marcion, vice versa. I think Marcion would rather have Polycarp. You know, Polycarp was not real interested in Marcion. Anyway, from Pontus on the Black Sea, just like we'd talk about Phrygia, north of Phrygia would be Pontus, the province. And that's where Peter wrote a letter up to those people. It may have had a heavy Jewish settlement up in that area. He himself made a fortune as a ship owner, which means he owned ships and would send them with cargo coming back and forth and make money on the shipping industry, trade, and the use of his ships. His father was a bishop. Now watch, look at that third bullet point. His father was a bishop and excommunicated him. So his father was a bishop, but when he saw his son becoming a Gnostic, he kicked him out of the church. Marcion believed these things, and you should be familiar with these false doctrines, but yet how typical they were and how people are going to have to work their way through these issues as they're trying to explain Christianity. You've got the apologists trying to explain it to the pagans. You've got the apostles and their followers trying to explain it to the believers. But then you've got some are not understanding it and coming up with their own fresh ideas. Well, Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that sound like from our little talk last week on Gnosticism? There's a God over here, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also a God of the Old Testament God who's different than this God. And now you've got some, like, remember there's the hidden God that the creator God couldn't see in Gnosticism. Well, as Marcion is going to start teaching, he's going to just start gravitating more and more towards Gnosticism. So pretty soon he hooks up with, it's like, yeah, that's what I believe, and takes off. So that's the first thing. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was unknowable. That sounds familiar. This God of the Old Testament was unknowable and nothing but sheer justice, but the God of the New Testament was revealed and was loving and gracious. So this God, he just wanted to kill people. This God was gracious, and you could know him. He revealed himself. In the end, the Church of Rome excommunicates him in 144. Again, now when we say the Church of Rome in 144, we're not talking about Roman Catholicism. We're talking about that church in Rome where he's trying to have an influence. They're like,
No, we're done. You can't come in here. Justin Martyr, one of the apologists, said Marcion was aided by the devil to blaspheme and deny that God was the creator. Just think what Justin Martyr would say to all those people that are involved in evolution and there is no God and we came out of monkeys and whatever. Anyway, Tertullian wrote against Marcion. He wrote a book called Against Marcion around 207 because his influence continued, and called him a formidable foe of the true Christian doctrine, meaning the reason he had to write a book against him was his teaching is making sense to people. And you just can't say, he's a loser, and just watch him crash and burn. You turn your back on him, he's going to have everybody that's going to your church coming to his church because it makes sense. This, again, I'm making fun of his teaching because I am, but if you're sitting in his class and you've got some questions, it's like it all ties together. I remember one time way back in the early 80s when I first started studying the Bible, I had a student in my class. This is 1983, 84. I was teaching high school shop, had a student in my class. Found out he was a Jehovah's Witness. And I'd been reading my Bible. So I says, you go to church? He goes, yeah, we do. I says, so where do you go to church? I got the car. And he goes, would you like to have my dad stop and talk to you? Said, yeah. So they scheduled a meeting to come to my house on Saturday morning. Now, then, you understand, this is 1984. I've been reading my Bible. I mean, 2, maybe 3 weeks. And I thought I would just sink my teeth into this Jehovah's Witness cult and kind of show them. I'd done some background work. How I did it, I didn't have an internet. I'm not sure how I did background work, but I did some background work. And I knew that they had twisted the scriptures a little bit. And so I wasn't going to let them use their Bible. The first debate was who's got the correct text. So he came in, he goes, they sat down in their two chairs, my high school kid and his dad sitting there, and I've got my Bible. It's like, and we're going to, it's just if I could have some music like from an old Western, the gun down in the street, and I'm sitting with my Bible, sitting across from there in two chairs. It's like, okay, who's going to draw first? And they go, well, which Bible do you want to use? I said, well, I want to use mine. So they took their Bible, closed it, and took my Bible. I don't have my Bible. And then they started flipping through my Bible, explaining their doctrine, quoting verses from Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Revelation. And it's like, verses, I didn't even know that was in there. It's like, and they explained to me that there's no life after death, that the spirit just, you're like an animal. It says it right there in the text. It's like, let me see. It says a man is just like an animal. It's like, he ceases to exist. It's like, oh, and other, it's like, oh my gosh. And after about 20 minutes, I was just like hopeless. I mean, I was devastated. And they left, and I thought, when they left, I was just like, I they're wrong, but I sure don't know what I believe. I mean, I felt like someone took a mixer, you know, like a mixer, you know, like a mixing, what do you mix a mixer with, a cake batter, and just put my head in, just spun up, and I was like, so, anyway, when Tertullian says he was a formidable foe, that's what I'm talking about. It's kind of like, you can't just turn your back on them and make fun of them because they start teaching. It's like, what are you going to do? Well, that was me when I was 24. Now I'm 64. I'm sure I'd have no trouble now that I'm 64. Okay. Yeah, that's why we have Bible study in my house. I lock the doors and no one can come in. It's like, don't ask me any questions. Don't email me, please. Okay. Tertullian wrote against him. Okay, Marcion stated that Jesus, here's who's Jesus, was not born of a woman, but suddenly appeared in the synagogue in Capernaum in 29 AD. Now, the reason Jesus can't be born of a woman is because Jesus comes from this God, but the body comes from this God who created the world. So Jesus has to be separate from, if Jesus is in a body from this God, whoa, now we've got a problem. And again, if you're following his thinking, it all makes sense. But again, that's why verses like 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection from the dead, or when Jesus came out of the tomb, he didn't just,
you know, spiritually get resurrected. I mean, it's a big deal in the Gospels that his body comes out. That's why the stones moved. If he was just spiritually resurrected, who needs the stone moved? He can just walk through the stone, because and he can. But they moved the stone back so you could see that his body's not there. He had people touch his body. He ate food, and he says, I am not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. And he ate food in front of him and swallowed it. And didn't, like, just fall on the floor somewhere. It's like, and then he physically resurrected or ascended, and he's physically going to come back. Huge. The Jesus is, again, in our idea, the God, that the creator God that made the physical world. He called it good. Then he said it's very good. And he's planning on not just restoring us, saving us from our sin. He's planning on restoring the physical creation. And you can see that in Romans. You can see that in Paul's writings, which, again, gets very exciting, because we're not just going to be spiritually resurrected and go off to heaven somewhere. There's going to be a restoration. All of creation, Paul writes, is waiting in groan in agony, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Not in heaven somewhere, but here. When they're physically resurrected, when we are physically resurrected on this planet, the planet is going to be restored and delivered from the vanity that they were subjected to by Christ with the rebellion of man. So again, I don't want to say it's a minor point, but it's something we don't think about. But here, right now, through Martian, was a direct attack on the physical creation. Okay. He taught that since creation was not the work of the true God, the body must be denied. Don't take care of your body. Your body is wicked. Well, okay, we've got a sin nature, but your sin nature is not just in your body. Your sin nature is also in your mind, your intellect. I mean, imagine, you know, our bodies have a sin that we're broke. We're dying. So we understand that. We understand the temptation of the body, but now apply that to your intellect. I mean, your intellect is also broken. It's affected. I mean, how smart would we be if we hadn't fallen into the sin? Not only would our bodies are dying, right, we understand that, but also you're not the sharpest tool in the shed anymore. I mean, you used to be, you know, Adam was, I mean, flawless, a flawless human creation. But when he fell, dying thou shalt die. But what happened to everything in his whole person? It wasn't just his body, his everything, his emotion, his intellect, his, I got to move. I want to cover a couple other things here. Marcion recognized Polycarp in Rome in 155. He saw Polycarp, and Polycarp recognized him as, he says, I recognize you as the firstborn of Satan. The followers of Marcion were called Marcionites. Constantine in 325 or so absolutely forbade their meeting for worship. So he was having freedom of worship, but you guys can't meet. Most were absorbed into newer heretical teaching of Mani and Manichaeism. Now we're going to talk about that coming up. Mani and Manichaeism. Augustine is going to come out of Manichaeism and become a Christian leader. There were reports of them in the 400s. The Council of Trullo in 692 made a provision for the reconciliation of them if they wanted to come back to the church. And there appears to be some lingering in the 90s. Now, very interesting. We'll finish with this tonight. 190 to 94, and this is a fun topic, especially this week. I want to get through it. The Easter conflict, and this is not really heresy. It is more of a church issue. We're going to have the Church of Rome in Latin, you know, in Italy. You're going to have the Church of Asia. Now, again, I say Asia. We've got Greece over here between them. But this is where the Asia, how do you spell Asia? A-S-I-A? Mm-hmm. That looks like some foreign word to me right now. In Asia, remember, this had heavy Jewish influence. John was here. Mary fled here with John in 66 A.D. Paul was here. So this has Jewish influence. Rome is further away. Now, here is the, if I can rush through, this is very entertaining, I think. in 150, 155, right at the same time we just left, we got Montanism, we've got Marcion, you've got Polycarp is still active. He hasn't been martyred yet. But the Bishop of Smyrna over here, Smyrna in Asia, he was the bishop when John was there. When John wrote the book of Revelation, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. So he's been there for 60 years as the bishop. He visited Rome to meet with Antacetus. Now, these guys, we can go back to that chart, and you can see some of these names pop up here on this chart on the first page. Antacetus, right there. He was the pastor at this time. There was another guy earlier called Anacletus. This is a different guy. He's going to be the pastor, bishop of Rome. And so this is 150, 155. It was not resolved, but Polycarp departed in peace, saying this is how he celebrated Easter with the Apostle John. I want to show you in here. There's a bunch of information in here, if I can find it quickly. On Easter controversy on page 5. Point 2 on page 5. The Asian churches followed the practice taught by the Jewish apostles concerning the yearly date of Easter. This is the Easter controversy is about the date. And this is going to be fun right now if I can do it. Ah, very good. Hey, that's useful. It says Easter is Sunday. What did it say? Easter is Sunday, March 31st, okay? And the reason it's March 31st on Sunday is because of this controversy. Because if you go back to the New Testament, Jesus died on Passover, which is the 14th of Nisan. Now, I know how to spell Nisan because I spelled it wrong before. I'm going to see if I can find one more thing on here. Here's the there, and ha-ha. There is this year's April calendar. Passover is Nisan 6. There's April 14th. We're looking for Nisan 13th. The 14th of Nisan right in here. You see this? This would be the Passover meal. This would be Passover. See this? So Jesus right in here is when you'd be talking about these are the Sabbaths right over here. This is Easter right here, according to these guys. But your Easter is no longer the Jewish following the Jew, and it followed the Jewish calendar. John the Apostle, Papias, they followed the Jewish calendar when they would remember Easter. In fact, Polycarp's going to say, that's what they taught me to do. I learned this from the apostles. Rome is going to say, no. It's got to be on a Sunday. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. Look, you can't have Jesus being resurrected, on Thursday or dying. It's like you've got to have it on Sunday. It's like, the reason this is not a big deal is thank God we've got that verse. Paul writes to the Colossians, don't anyone judge you in regard to a day or a festival or a holy day or a Sabbath or a new moon. It doesn't matter. Now, again, they thought it did. And again, I think there is an issue. Okay, very quickly. Point 2b, the Roman church followed their own tradition based on the days of the week, Sunday. Point 4, the church almost split on this. Point 4, Asia in the east followed the Jewish chronology. They appealed to the authority of John and Philip. The Christian Passover, Easter, is celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan, which could be any day of the week. The end of the Easter fast ended at sundown on the 14th of Nisan. So they would be fasting, however long they were fasting, and on sundown the fast would end on a Monday. But if Rome was following a different day, they ended their fast either on the 31st of March or sometime later. And so you got churches celebrating Easter, breaking the fast, and celebrating the resurrection in Asia Minor, while over in Rome, they're still fasting, waiting for the resurrection. Remember, this is before internet and phones and, television. How do they know? But nonetheless, this was the oldest, this 14th and this was the oldest and most recognized practice. Eventually, Hippolytus of Rome would eventually refer to this practice as a contemptuous practice by a sect of contentious and ignorant people who maintain the Passover should be observed on the 14th day of the first month. Okay, this is Nisan. Our April is their first month. So you can see right here, Nisan. See, there's the Nisan the first right here. That's the their first month. That's the beginning of their calendar year, and this is, you know, this is our fourth month. The Roman Church appealed to the early custom. They celebrated the church or the death of Christ on a Friday, the day the death of the Lord occurred, the day of the week. They celebrated the resurrection on the Sunday that occurred after the March full moon. Here it is, it's important. Why, and this explains you why is Easter all over the calendar? Because they celebrated the resurrection on the Sunday that occurred after the March full moon. The fast began on Friday and was ended on Sunday. The Roman Church considered it wrong to end the fast any time before that Sunday that celebrated the resurrection. Most churches practiced this in 150, 155 AD. The Roman Church created an entire week of holy days. Of the three stages of the controversy, on the bottom of page 6, 150, 155, Polycarp of Smyrna visited Antiochus in Rome sometime between 150, 155. The issue is discussed among many things. The issue is not settled, but it is not a big deal, they say. Antiochus of Rome asked Polycarp of Asia to celebrate communion in his church, so he allowed Polycarp to lead the communion service in his church. Polycarp and Antiochus parted in peace. Irenaeus, a student of Polycarp, remember Irenaeus, relates this event about 20 years later in 170. This is a quote from Irenaeus, and this is right here. You can read his quote right here on what he says took place. Now, going back to tonight's notes so we can get through this, that was the first bullet point, 150, 155. In 170, the same controversy developed in Laodicea over here, and I've got more information here about the Laodicean conflict, but it was resolved and passed over. But in 190 and 194, the Roman pastor, Roman bishop, Victor, required the Asian churches to abandon their Easter practice. So now you've got Victor over here saying to these churches over here, following the Jewish custom, stop it. Stop the madness. The new Ephesian bishop, Polycrates, so over here is Polycrates. And Polycrates is following the calendar taught to him by Paul, John, Philip, Polycarp. Now, Polycrates, I'm just doing what I was told, the way all the churches do it. The new Ephesian bishop, Polycrates, appealed with a letter which is still in existence today. You can see the letter today. Victor wouldn't listen. He said, can we just keep doing it the way? It's not that big a deal. Even Polycarp and Antiochus just let it go. Even Polycarp celebrated Mass in the church with him and came back home. They celebrate Easter on different days. It's not that big a deal. Victor would not listen. He called them heretics and excommunicated them and would not send them the communion elements. Now you see how the church, what just happened here? Victor, in 190, excommunicates these churches and calls them heretics. Based on what? You're celebrating Easter on Nisan, the 14th, instead of the first Sunday after the full moon in March, or something like that. We'll get more detail on that. He called them heretics, and would not send them the communion elements. It appears with that statement that Rome was sending them bread and wine to use for their communion. Well, I mean, it's like they've got like distributor privileges or something. It's like, aren't we just using like bread from someone's kitchen and wine from the cupboard somewhere? It's like, no, it's like, so now we're getting into holy food. And you can see the Church of Rome swinging its weight around. Again, it's easy because they're the capital of the Roman Empire. And so the Church of Rome just kind of picks up on that and starts. And again, they resisted. But here it is. Okay. I've got verse Colossians 2:16 written right down there. The apostles have ordered, he says, that we should judge no one in meat or drink or in respect to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day. But they're being judged on it. The time of the Jewish Passover and Easter feast created a violent controversy. The issue became complicated and is not yet cleared up. The issue was purely ritualistic and involved no doctrine. Too much stress was laid on the external uniformity. Asia Minor's views followed the Jewish chronology, followed the Apostle John and Phillips. They celebrated a Christian form of Passover on Nisan the 14th. At the end of the day, they broke their Easter fast with communion and a love feast. The Roman church view was they appealed to the early custom of celebrating Jesus' death on a Friday, which that's correct, celebrated Easter always on a Sunday after the March full moon. Well, okay, it's on a Sunday, that's fine. Nearly all the churches at that time were doing it that way. The Roman practice created an entire Holy Week. The problems of the Roman church, here's their problem. Part of the universal church was celebrating the feast, the Lord's resurrection, while another part of the world was fasting his death. Here it is in 325 at the Nicene Council. This is why this year on Sunday, March 31st, you're celebrating Easter. Darn it. You don't have a choice. What about this? You heretic, it's March 31st. And why? Because in 325 at the Church Council of Nicaea, this is what they wrote. It's pretty simple. Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon succeeding the vernal equinox on March 21st. If the full moon occurs on a Sunday, Easter Day is the Sunday after. Easter can be anywhere from March 22nd to April 25th. Nicene Council, 325. We've solved the problem. What? Can we just do like Nisan? No. No. And so that is why, again, the interesting point there is you can have Easter anywhere from March 22nd to April 25th because it's got to be the first full moon in March, but it's got to be after the vernal equinox, which is March 21st. Now, if for some reason it falls on that same Sunday, you got to wait one more week to have Easter. The last trace of the heretics in Asia were in the 500s AD. I'll add this to it right here. 500 AD. Last trace over here was 500 AD before the last ones gave up. So the universal church celebrates this day. Two things. When eventually missionaries reached up into the Celtic area, Britain, and they found that the church has already started, they in the Celtic church, when the Roman church from this, you know, this group got up there, they were celebrating Easter like this. And they had been for centuries, which was meaning this early church got up to the Celtic area with Christianity and the Passover celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ centuries before, or many years before, which is very interesting. There's one other thing that I was going to say that was interesting and I forgot. Maybe I'll think about it here in a minute. All right, that is the Easter conflict, which is really not a heresy, but was definitely an example of church trying to recognize and resolve some things. Again, I have no opinion. I don't think it matters. I think probably for unity and for, you know, Easter sales and stuff, it's nice to have the same day around the world. But I tend to think it'd be nice to celebrate it according to the Jewish calendar. But Rome wanted to celebrate it. They liked the days of the week, Friday. And again, notice right there, they've got a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection, which is also, you know, controversial. Is it supposed to be Thursday crucifixion or not? I'll pray, and again, I appreciate you being here, and then we're ready to go. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness throughout church history, that we today still have the word of God, that we still have the truth, that we still have the Holy Spirit, and that we still have fellowship with other believers, and we ask that we, again, may add to your work, that you may work through us at this time in history, that Christianity may continue to grow and flourish, then we may have a part of that by dedicating our lives to serving you and doing the good deeds you've called us to. Again, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we do thank you for the true resurrection that is part of our life today, and we're looking forward to the completion of that resurrection on the day that we are glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.